We'll continue in our study this morning. Last week we were looking at point seven. We're in a 40-point overview of the Bible. And we did a lot of what I want to do with point seven, but it overlaps with point eight, which is going into Isaac. So you can see on our slide on the left side there the title of this section of points, the beginning of Israel. The first 6 points of the 40 points, just entitled Beginnings. And we had beginnings of a number of things. Obviously, creation is the beginning of everything. But we had the beginning of other things, the beginning of sin and the growth of sin, the beginning of nations. We had, of course, the judgment of nations with the flood. And so we had the beginnings of all the things that we see in the scriptures and in world history, for that matter. All right, so then that was the first 6 points. Now we're in point seven. Abraham. So we're going to finish this off in a sense. Well, Abraham will be here all lesson long today, even though we're going into point eight, Isaac. But they're father and son, so that's not too surprising. We're going to pick up where we left off last time. We ended right about here with Sarai and Hagar. And in today's account, of course, Sarai's name will be changed to Sarah. Abram's name will be changed to Abraham. As I said before, I might, you know, go back and forth. So I see I have Abraham here on point seven, but that's the name we usually call him by, and we'll keep that there for the larger point. But a lot of time in our discussion today, he'll be called Abram. So we're beginning in Genesis chapter 16. If you have your Bibles and would like to follow along, turn to Genesis chapter 16. Now, for those that haven't been with us in the study, to this point, or perhaps just didn't pick up on this idea. When you do a Bible overview in 40 points, you don't cover everything. Otherwise, if we did the Bible overview in 40 points, it's exhausted, we'd be here 40 years covering this. I've been teaching Sunday school for quite a while now, and there's still portions of the Bible I haven't taught yet. And it would be very difficult, for obvious reasons, if you've done Bible study yourself. Well, we're not going to cover everything today, so don't look at it as exhaustive study, but look at it as an overview. Genesis chapter 16, we read in verse 1, the account of Sarai, Abraham's wife, and a lady named Hagar. And in verse 1 it says, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bare him no children. And she had an handmaid, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And Sarah said unto Abram, Behold, now the Lord hath restrained me from bearing." Let me pause right there. And, well, of course, there'd be several things about this that would be on her mind. But not the least of which is that she knows, along with her husband Abram, that God has made a covenant with Abram. And we looked at that last week. We often refer to it as the Abrahamic covenant, that God has made a covenant with Abram that God is going to make of him a great nation, that God's going to give him offspring, that God's going to give him a child that is going to become the one of the fathers, the founding fathers, you might say, of a new nation. We don't know what the name of the nation is at this point, but of course all of us have the rest of the Bible, so we know that this is the nation of Israel. And if you're familiar with the account already, you know that it's Abraham's grandson, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel, from which the nation of Israel gets their name. And sometimes we talk about the land of Judea, and that comes from Abraham's great-grandson, Judah. And we get so we have several of the founding fathers, which is why we have the title of our section here, Beginning of Israel. We're going to look at point seven, Abraham, point eight, Isaac, point nine, we're going to be looking at Jacob, otherwise known as Israel, and then we're going to be looking at his grandson, specifically Joseph. And so, I should say great-grandson. And so anyways, back up to here in verse 2, Sarah, it's like she's saying, well, we've got a problem here. Now, I'm sure Sarah on a different point, Sarah would like to have a child. It's more than just the promise of a seed for a nation. It's also an heir for the household. And she mentions that I thought it was going to be in the next verse. So later in this passage, I don't remember which verse it was, But she talks about how there's no one to become the heir to the household. And so Sarah would like a child. But she's looking at this point thinking, okay, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. The Lord has not allowed me to have a child yet. And let's just explore only the one aspect of this. Let's explore the Abrahamic covenant. So let's just think about that from Sarah's perspective. God's going to provide us a seed, but he hasn't done that yet. What can we do about that? And I don't know if she had that specific thought, but it's almost kind of along those lines. Well, she comes up with an idea here in verse 2. She says to her husband, and we see that at the start of verse 2, later, I pray you, or I ask you, or I have an idea for you to consider. I'd like you to do this. Take my handmaid, her name is Hagar, another lady, and take her for a wife. And that's what's implied there, and we see that later, that that's what ends up happening, because Abram gives in to this idea, that it may be that I may obtain children by her. So almost like on my behalf. Okay? And so Abram hearkens to the voice of Sarai, his wife. Well, here's what one commentator mentions. He says, the resolution seemed a judicious one. Okay? And according to the customs of the East, there would be nothing wrong in carrying it out. Okay, so in other words, from a human standpoint, this seems like this is a logical idea. This makes sense. It's judicious. That is, it would be just. It would be right. There's nothing wrong with it from the cultural standpoint, from a human standpoint. This would be an acceptable solution. Now, we understand from the scripture that the ideal marriage is not polygamy. And it's not to justify that. There's one verse in the Bible I didn't think to quote it here in my notes, and I don't have the reference in my mind, but I can quote the verse to you without the reference. Okay? And that is this: at times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands ye all men everywhere to repent. The word wink there is more like a blink, because in our society it's like a wink, wink, you know, I'm going to do something, wink, 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 you know, it's blink. And a blink is, you know, momentarily the eyes are closed, but we know that they're not going to stay closed for long, so it's not a permanent closing of the eyes, it's not a blindness. And that verse reveals something to us about the Lord, that at times in human history, humans have been ignorant, and sometimes they ignorantly sinned. Or just, you know, by the way, the word sin here, let's not define that too narrowly. Okay, the word sin in the Bible is a missing of the mark. Sometimes we want to define sin as doing something really bad. Well, certainly doing something really bad is missing the mark, because you should have done this and you did something really bad. Okay, so that's a sin. But the Bible defines sin more broadly than that. You missed the mark. You should have done this. You didn't. You did that. Yeah, you can use things that are not necessarily wrong in and of themselves. Hey, son, you should have studied for that test. You played video games. Okay? You missed the mark. Well, in our relationship to God, if God says, let's do this, and you don't, you missed the mark. Or if God says, don't do that, and you do, you miss the mark. So it's much more broad than we tend to. So when we miss the mark in any way, let's describe that as a sin. Okay. Well, I think here Abraham and Sarah missed the mark. It wasn't a good thing that they did. It in human perspective, there's nothing wrong with that. I think sometimes we may make decisions too much from a human perspective. We think, well, I don't see anything wrong with it. I mean, there's nothing wrong with it. It's legal. We have the freedom of our society. It's considered okay in some situations. Let's go ahead and do it. In this case, there was an ignorance about polygamy. We got to remember that the scriptures were not written yet. And that's one of the things that, you know, that they could lend itself more to something like this happening. You know, the Bible tells us that the scriptures are given to us for our learning, and it makes statements such as this: we would not have known what sin was. I'm paraphrasing a little bit to kind of put it in more smooth modern English, but we would not have known what sin was except the law. And so, anyways, I don't want to spend more time on that thought, but I don't want to make excuses for Abraham and Sarah in what they did in polygamy, and yet at the same time, it wasn't a good thing. And we see further teaching in the Bible on that, including Jesus himself teaching what the ideal marriage is like, that there's one man, one woman. All right, moving past that, let me continue reading here. This particular commentator says that this might seem like a judicious resolution. In other words, seems like a good idea from a human standpoint. This is logical. But he goes on to say, hence Abraham consented without opposition. So Abraham didn't see any problem with this immediately. It wasn't that Abraham was saying, I think this is a wrong thing to do, but I'm going to give in and do it anyways. Just from a human standpoint, it seemed okay. So he goes on to say, because, as Malachi says, and this is Malachi 2:15, he sought the seed promised by God. But they, Abram and Sarai, they were both of them soon to learn that their thoughts were the thoughts of man and not of God, and that their wishes and actions were not in accordance with the divine promise. So I think there's a lesson for us to be learned in this. And I think one of the accounts in the Bible that I'm sure we'll get to later, so I'm going to jump forward and highlight it, and maybe we'll come back and do it in more detail. But that's when Joshua and the other leaders in Israel were approached by another nation called the Gibeonites, and God had made given them a commandment: don't make any treaties with anyone in the land of Canaan. Well, they got tricked by the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites lied to them and told them they were from a different area. And Joshua and the elders made a treaty with them. And so the Joshua, we're told in the Bible, the big problem was this. They sought not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. So they didn't pray about it. They didn't ask God. From a human standpoint, it seemed very logical. And so we had the same problem as we have here. You don't see any indication that Sarai and Abram sought any counsel at the mouth of the Lord. And so they made a mistake. All right. Well, let's move on then. So they follow human reason. Verse 4. He went into Hagar. And so he marries her, takes her for a wife. Verse 4, she conceives. And then there are problems that result. I'm going to do some fast-forwarding over a lot of the rest of the story here because this isn't a major point that I want to spend more time on past that major lesson that I just highlighted. Okay, so problems result between Sarah and Hagar. I can imagine that would be the case. Two wives competing for the affections of their husband. And anyways, Sarah, she was despised in the eyes of Hagar. Hagar thought, okay, see, I'm a better woman than you. I can have a kid, you can't. And childbearing was very important, especially in that society. I mean, it's important in our society, but it carried more weight to a female in that society. And Sarah then recognized this wasn't a good idea after all, and there was a lot of conflict that resulted between Sarai and Hagar because of this. Abraham allows her to decide what she wants to do with the handmaiden. She's harsh with her at first. Then Hagar flees because of the harsh treatment. God approaches her, talks with her about a number of things, including go back to Sarah, stay there. And then he promises to make of her also a great nation. And we understand from this passage that this is Ishmael. That is in the last verse, for example, actually verse 16. I forget if it's the last verse or not. But she bears Ishmael to Abram. He's described in verse 12. He'll be a wild man. His hand will be against every man's hand against him. Likely a description of his offspring that and himself that have kind of a Bedouin culture. If you're familiar with the Bedouin, kind of roaming around there in that area, the deserts of Arabia and other nations in there, Jordan and even like maybe the Sinai Peninsula. And so one commentator says, depicts most aptly the Bedouin's boundless love of freedom as he rides about in the desert, spear in hand upon his camel or his horse, hardy, frugal, reveling in the varied beauty of nature and despising town life in every form. And so that's, I think they're saying that's, you know, kind of the description of his hand being against man, every man against him. He's just got a different way of living life and not just going with the flow. Of course, we understand that he also is the father of the Arab Muslims who claim him as one of their founding fathers. So perhaps there's an aspect there where he is going to have some conflict between him and surrounding people and dwell in the presence of all his brethren. That is, live side by side with the Israelites, the offspring of Isaac, as we're going to talk about his birth in a little bit, the Jews, living side by side with the offspring of Ishmael. Well, and we know that God does keep his promise there and does build a great nation. Of course, the Muslim Arabs have extended their influence much beyond the Arabian Peninsula, out to North Africa, Southeast Asia, amongst other places. All right, so that goes on in chapter 16. Abram, at this point, is 86 years old. We read about in verse 16. So let's go on to verse 17 and talk some about Isaac. Okay, so on our next slide, we see Isaac. We sometimes refer to him as the son of promise, and we're going to look at him, and especially the sacrifice of Isaac that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Okay, so in verse 1, let's read that verse. When Abram was 90 years old, okay, so he was 86 at the end of the last chapter, so 4 years later, the Lord appears to Abram. So he still doesn't have a child from Sarah herself. And God appears to him. And in verse 9, God says to Abram, "Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin." Skipping to verse 15. By the way, just circumcision, of course, we know that that's a sign of the covenant that God made, the Abrahamic covenant. And I would think likely was chosen because it's offspring, having children, and being a sign that would be associated with that. All right, to verse 15. "As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be." And so then we have that name change. "I will bless her and give her," or "give you a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations." And in verse 17, Abraham, whose name has also been changed, falls on his face and he laughs inside. I mean, it doesn't seem that believable. Okay, Sarah is a beautiful lady, but she's an old lady at this point. Old lady don't have kids. Excuse my grammar. Abraham fell upon his face and he laughs. He says, "Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old?" And so shall Sarah, that is 90 years old, bear? And so now this is advanced. Oh, and I misspoke earlier. I called him 90 years old, 99 years old. 90 and 9, verse 1. I misread that. Okay, but he's almost 100 years old. Well, even though people lived longer at this point than we do now, it's still past childbearing years. So it just doesn't seem physically possible. Same thing we had before where they're looking at human logic. Well, here, again, the same thing. I don't think God judges him overly harsh on this point. But here's the fact, as humans, we're weak. I like one verse in the Bible. He says he knows that we're weak. He knows that we're dust. God does often have patience with us when we don't respond quite the right way to what's going on here. We have time to reflect on it. Abraham didn't have time to reflect on it. He's looking at this and he has this immediate gut reaction. He's like, "What? She's an old lady. She's not going to have kids. Like, this just seems ridiculous." A gut reaction, I'm sure with the luxury that we have of reflection on it, we say, well, nothing's impossible with God. And Abraham's a man of faith. But even a man of faith is not a perfect man of faith. And so so Abraham, though, still has this thinking. He says in verse 18 to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Like, this is my son. He loves his son. He still is kind of holding on to this idea that this is the guy that God's going to use to establish a great nation. And God tells him that that's not going to be the case. It's going to be Isaac in verse 19. the son of Sarah, and is going to establish, but he will not forget, verse 20, Ishmael, and he confirms with Abraham that he's going to make a great nation out of Ishmael as well. And then he's in verse 21, he's going to establish his covenant with Isaac, not with Ishmael. And it's going to be 1 year later. And so he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And so then we skip on forward to chapter 18, verse 1. The Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And he lifted up his eyes, this is Abraham lifting up his eyes, and looked, and lo, three men stood by. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground. Yeah, well, this wasn't the common everyday greeting just to anyone. Abraham recognizes this is God and a couple angels. There's a theological term for this. We call it a theophany. And so a theophany, the prefix theo means God. So a theophany is an appearance of God. This happens a number of times in the Old Testament where God appears and makes himself visible in a human form. Now, I don't know how Abraham recognized that as definitely God. Of course, he's communed with God already before this. Maybe that's it. I don't know what the appearance is. The Bible doesn't describe how God appearing in human form would look different than another human. I don't know. But they do appear in human form, because we know that Jesus, God come in the flesh, was a definite human form, and he lived on earth for 30 years before he started his earthly ministry, then 3 more years before his crucifixion. And so, anyways, this is God in human form here. And that's why Abraham bows down and pays respect to him, verse 2. Verse 3, they start a conversation. Abraham asks him to stay, and there's some food, some drink there as he's trying to be a good host. And so then they are, at this point, Abraham and Sarah are older. Verse 11 tells us it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. It's just a way of saying she's beyond childbearing years. And Sarah, when she overhears the conversation that God's confirming Sarah's going to have a baby, Sarah also has that kind of gut reaction. Sarah, in verse 12, she laughs. She laughs inside too. And then the Lord says to Abraham in verse 13, "Why is Sarah laughing?" And he says, "Shall I of a surety bear a child?" Why is she saying in her heart, "Shall I of a surety bear a child which am old?" And then verse 14, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" I mean, God says it. Can't he do it? And there's something for us, if we're mature in our faith with God, when God says it, that's a done deal. If we understand God, God who's all-powerful, all-knowing, and a God who tells the truth, says, "I'm going to do something," nothing stops him, because he has the power and he has the knowledge and ability to do it. And he's not a liar. But in our human weakness, we sometimes forget that, and we want to doubt that. We go by sight, and that's what we tend to do. So it's a good reminder for us to remind ourselves on a regular basis. Trust God. God says to do something, do it. All right. Well, Sarah, you know, she's kind of gets caught there, and her gut reaction is to deny that. But the Lord knows there, and so... and so it happens. And so and the birth of Isaac is going to happen. So we're going to skip ahead a little bit. That's chapter 18. We're going to skip up to chapter 22. Now we're skipping over a number of things. Sodom and Gomorrah and accounts of Lot and his family. I think one of the couple major lessons that we're skipping over in that, Lot pitches his tent towards Sodom, we're told. In other words, he starts to lean towards and expose himself and make the ungodly city, lifestyle, thoughts, influence come into his family. And we see eventually he pitched his tent towards Sodom. That's kind of the first step. Eventually he's in Sodom. We read in the New Testament that one of the things that really troubled him, I'm trying to remember, the word that's used is vex, like vexed his soul, his righteous soul. So this is a godly man who loves the Lord. This is Abraham's nephew. But what vexed his soul? The ungodly deeds in that city, every day grinding on him, wearing on him. And so I think Lot is an example of a child of God making some poor choices that have some consequences. So we want to be careful with that. We're not going to, again, spend a lot of time on that, but he has some of his children perish with that city. They will not listen as the city is destroyed by God because of their wickedness, and he can't even talk his own family of getting out when that time comes, except for his wife, who he also loses when she disobeyed God, to look back at what she's losing with the city. Her heart was there, and God punishes her. So really, just Lot and his two youngest daughters make it out. Drug out, literally, by angels, are forced to. Well, on to Genesis chapter 22 we go. This is would be years later. And in verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here I am. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac. Let me go to our next slide. Let's put some pictures up here for us as we begin to read this. Whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto his father, Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together. Okay. Well, I chose a couple pictures here, just in part, just to kind of get, you know, some mental images. But one thing that I thought was interesting, this is like a little side note that really doesn't have a lot of relevance to what we're going to learn. How old was Isaac? Now you can see there's if you look there, it's Abraham and Isaac in all three pictures being pictured by some artists. Sometimes he looks like a little boy, but in the picture on the right, he looks like an older man. Well, I don't know how old he is. So I will say this, and this comes from, where do I have my quote on this? Okay. I'm going to have to paraphrase it because it should have appeared on this slide. I originally had another slide. I thought I copied it over, and then I deleted on the others. I think it's just gone completely. This comes from a Wikipedia article on Isaac, and in that article, they quote, I think it's called an Encyclopedia of Judaism or something like that, whatever that is, that according to rabbinical tradition, so according to Jewish tradition of the Jewish leadership. Now, how accurate is that? I don't know. We know from the New Testament that many of the traditions of the elders were not good traditions. They weren't from God. So I just think it's an interesting side note, but I'm not going to hang my hat on it and be dogmatic. But they, according to their tradition, Isaac was about 38 years old when this account took place. But most of the stories we see are we think of him as a younger guy. Okay, again, I think it's irrelevant either way. And we'll come back maybe to some ideas along that line. But he's not a five-year-old. I'm real sure of that. But how old was he? Was he 12, 17, 38? I don't know. Like I said, I think it's irrelevant to the lesson that we have here. And if it was important, God would have told us. And that's true of a lot of accounts. God has given to us the scriptures for our learning and our guidance. He hasn't told us everything. But he's told us the things that we need to do to live successfully as Christians. So really, I have no excuse for not living successfully as Christians. We have the guidance. We have the Bible. That's why, you know, I trust that you're listening to this morning. We're going to God's Word to understand it so that we can live life successfully. So we have enough. And his age is, like I said, it was just an interesting side point. Okay, so, Isaac asked the obvious question, we're missing something. Now, have you ever been on a trip before, a camping trip, where you forgot something? If you've been on camping trips, that's happened to you. That happened to me once on a hunting trip. I thought my dad had packed something. He had gotten a tent out for myself and one of my sons, because Rick and Morgan were with us. And he got out two tents. He owned the tents. He got them both out. I thought he had packed both, but he got one out, and I was supposed to pack it. Well, a tent got left behind, which wasn't all that much fun when it started raining up in the Sierras. We had trying to build lean-tos with a tarp and figure that one out. And so, yeah, that was fun. Well, Isaac's looking around saying, we forgot to pack something, Dad. We've got most of what we need, but where's the lamb? And Abraham, I don't know what he's thinking at the point in verse 8, except he's trusting God. God's going to provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. Now, he knows that God has asked him to sacrifice Isaac, but I don't know if he had any other thoughts behind this. Now, we know the end of the story, and we know God actually literally provides a lamb for that. Well, let's continue reading in verse 9. And so they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar. So I'll go to my next slide. We can see a couple pictures, or one picture here of an altar. And laid the wood in order, and bound or tied Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, I've always had the impression, now the Bible doesn't say this specifically, but I've just always had the mental image, that Isaac's not doing a lot of fighting here. Not doing any fighting. He didn't, you know, have to tackle him, tie him up, and throw him up on the altar. Now, that's the image I've had of him. I don't actually know what took place, again, because the Bible doesn't tell us. Although we know that this is, as well, and I'll show a picture of this later, that Isaac is a type of Christ. And it wouldn't surprise me to have that consistency there, because Jesus said this, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. It was a gift of God, and of course Jesus is God come in the flesh. And so it wouldn't surprise me if Isaac had that kind of relationship with God and a trust in God, and even maybe a trust in his father. And so we read in verse 10 that Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. The book of Hebrews chapter 11 gives us some insight into Abraham's thinking at this point. Hebrews 11:17 says, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, the word tried meaning tested, when he was put to the test here, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. In other words, this is the guy that's supposed to be a great nation, and God said it's going to be through Isaac, and now I'm supposed to kill him. And so Abraham's remembering that, and yet by faith, trust in God, he's going to offer up Isaac. And verse 19 is the interesting insight into Abraham's thinking. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. In other words, I know God's going to make a great nation through Isaac. If he's asking me to slay Isaac as a sacrifice, then he's going to have to raise him up from the dead. Now again, you know, it's the human logic, and it is very logical. And if God had allowed him to go through with the sacrifice of Isaac, maybe that's what God would have done. But it's a lot of maybes there, because that was never what God was going to be doing anyways. It was a test of Abraham. Now, it's not much of a test if Abraham knows that nothing, that he actually never is going to have to do it. So Abraham believes he's going to be sacrificing his son Isaac. Now, that must have been agonizing. It took them 3 days to leave from where they were staying to get to this mountain, Mount Moriah, to make this sacrifice. So 3 days of knowing, I'm being asked to sacrifice my son. And then he raises his hand verse 10, and he takes the knife, stretch forth his hand. So as the one picture shows, he's getting ready to do that. You know, some would question whether this is ethical. Is what God is asking Abraham to do ethical? Here's one quote. So Abraham, through this impossible act of trust in the visible plan of God, against reason and ethics, has become a guiding star for those who follow him. So that's how one person worded it. It's against reason and against ethics. Well, I think we understand the word ethic is ethic, right and wrong, morals. So, like, this is wrong. This is not moral. Well, I want to explore that. Would that be true? Let me read this next quote. What is the significance of the sacrifice to us in our response to the scriptural story? It is true that Abraham hurts himself with the binding of Isaac more than he could ever hurt Isaac, thus making the sacrifice chiefly his own. Furthermore, his trust in God's providence was not unfounded, for Isaac is spared by the will of God. So religiously, he may be justified. Ethically, however, he is a murderer. Okay? So I'm just pointing out this. Some look at this and think to themselves, there's an ethical problem here. Okay? And so I'm going to throw out this question. Is it always murder to kill another human? Okay, well, I think most of us understand their cases, but we would not use that word. How would we define murder? And here's another one where I thought I had the definition here. Where'd it go? It's got to be there somewhere. Okay, so I'm just going to go by memory. But we understand that murder is when you have intentional, premeditated killing of another person, but we understand that's kind of what the definition talks about. We understand that there's exceptions. For example, we understand from the scripture that capital punishment is something that God allows and is not considered murder. Genesis 9:6, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he him. And then we read in Romans 13:4, speaking of the government is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. So he has the ability, the sword representing execution or, you know, a punishment. And so the scriptures teach us that capital punishment is something that's allowed. Now, I'm thinking about in the old time executioners, maybe in medieval times where he's got the big thing, it's going to knock off someone's head. What's he usually wearing? He's wearing some sort of a hood. So people don't know who it is. I mean, you don't really want the reputation as you're the guy that executes people in town. So this way, maybe he could do that in an anonymous fashion and not have to be known as the executioner. But is he really the one carrying it out? Well, it's the state that's carrying that out. He's follow the instructions of government, which is authorized to do that. You know, there's other forms of things that we would not consider murder. If you defend yourself, and in the process of defending yourself, self-defense, someone dies, or manslaughter, killing someone on accident. Of course, that lacks the premeditation or the intention to kill. But I would like to throw out this, that the sacrifice of Isaac doesn't really fall under any of those, yet God alone has the right to decide man's death. If we back things up, God gave man life. He sinned, and we know from a number of verses, Genesis 2:17, for example, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So there was a consequence to that. And we talked about that when we went over that not long ago, a first death and a second death, a first physical death, a second spiritual death. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So God is not unjust to allow a person to die as a consequence of their sin. And so Hebrews 9:26, it's appointed unto man once to die. Sorry, verse 27. And so we have this appointment with death. It's the natural course of things. Well, do we have a right to life before death? Sometimes we think that way, We think maybe God's unfair if he allows me to die young. What if a child dies at 12? Is God less just or fair than if that same person were allowed to live to be 95 or 100? We sometimes think God's been very gracious when someone gets to live to be old, but God has been unfair when the person dies young. The problem with that is that we don't have a right to any life. It's actually God's graciousness that we get any life beyond sin, because he could allow immediate death, because that is the punishment or the wage earned by sin. And so a number of verses in the Bible point that out, that God is very long-suffering. For one verse, for example, says that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So he gives time, but there's no guaranteed amount, and there's no guaranteed amount that we have a right to. And so sometimes we have to kind of correct our thinking here. God is not unjust in deciding when someone dies. Much like a judge in a court that might sentence a man to death, and then an executioner carries out the judge's order, the executioner has not done wrong, because the judge has the authority and has not done wrong to execute that judgment on the person who's worthy of that. And so what about a God who would allow a man to die at his appointed time, the time God appoints, and asks a man to carry it out? Now, this is very unusual. God normally wouldn't ask this kind of thing of a person, but I'm just thinking this. If anyone has the right to ask this, God does, because there's no right to life in the beginning, and God's the only one that really gets to decide something like this. And so he asks his servant Abraham to make this sacrifice. But you're probably familiar with the rest of the story here. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And so we have that picture there, just kind of give us a mental picture of it. Abraham went and took the ram and offered him for a burnt offering in the stead of his son, which is a great picture. Again, Isaac is a type of Christ, and the word type is like a picture, almost like a reflection of. And this substitutionary sacrifice is picturing this, where Abraham is offering his only son, God offered his only son, but then we have this substitute. Really, you and I deserve to be on that altar paying for our own sins, and yet here comes Jesus in our place. And so Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh. I think of all the names of God, besides the ones that, the main names of God, like Yahweh and Jehovah and Elohim, besides those, I think this is the one Christians are most familiar with, is Jehovah Jireh. Now, there's a number of names for God in the Bible who will take one of his names, Jehovah in this case, and add a word to it. And this is the Lord provides, and certainly provided a substitutionary sacrifice for his son Isaac. And again, a picture of our salvation. Now, the Bible tells us elsewhere that if we reject the gift that God offers, Jesus on the cross in our place, and we reject that, then we die in our sins. There's no payment for that sin. Well, we'll get lots of opportunity in future to go over that more, because as we do the Bible overview, we'll get to sacrifices and things like that. Well, let's keep moving along. I'll look at this next slide here, which is just that picture of that substitutionary sacrifice. I probably should have jumped to that a little bit sooner, because I've already talked about it there, Isaac as a type of Christ. Okay, well, let's go to our next slide then. I think I'm going to try to sneak this in quickly. It's the account of Isaac with Rebekah. And in chapter 24, verse 1, Abraham is getting very old. Now, by the way, in chapter 23, his mom has passed away. And I saw also, according to some rabbinical traditions, she passed away under the heartache of knowing what was going to happen to Isaac being sacrificed. Now, I don't know if that's true. Who knows if these traditions are true? Like I said, some of the rabbinical traditions are identified as false in the New Testament. So, anyways, I just throw that out there, though that's what their tradition is. Well, now Abraham's getting up there in years, and so we're going to skip down. Well, I'm going to kind of summarize here. Abraham tells his servant in the first few verses there, go find a wife for my son Isaac, but I don't want him marrying someone here in the land of Canaan. He doesn't say it this way, but he wants a good wife, a godly wife, not a pagan wife or someone who doesn't love God. And I think that's a big thing behind it. And so he sends his trusted servant, Eliezer, to go look for a wife back in the homeland where there are people there who know God and love God. Go find a wife there. And the servant says, well, what if she won't come back with me? And he says, well, if that's the case, then I'm letting you out of this oath. But I want you to make a promise that you're not going to find him a wife in this area. And so this is all in the, you know, like the first 10, 11 verses or so. So in verse 9, the servant puts his hand on Abraham's thigh and he makes this oath with Abraham. This is what he's going to do. So he travels back. We looked where Abraham came from. So we're going back over into Mesopotamia area, probably up to Haran, the city up there in the north, because a lot of his family was up there. And so he goes there, and he comes to a well of water in the evening, and he prays to God in verse 12. And he basically prays to God, if, you know, show me the right woman. When I ask someone to come here who's coming to the well, I ask if they could draw some water for me. Have them say, I'll get some for you, but also get some for your camels. And so he looks for a sign from God. And along comes Rebekah, and all of that transpires. So I'm going to make it a long story short here. All that transpires, and he recognizes, okay, this is the lady. He bows down his head in verse 26 and says something that I think is really interesting. In verse 27, he says, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and his truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. And I think that's a key verse. When you're looking for the will of God, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. He got out and did what he knew to do, trusting God to lead him. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is good verses for us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not to your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your path. So when you're traveling life's pathway, God's going to give direction when you're trusting him and asking for his direction. I don't see that same blessing if you say, well, I'm just going to sit here and not do anything, and then just wait for God to drop something in my lap and show me what to do. And then get out there and start doing it. God will guide you in the process. So let's be active for the Lord and doing things. All right, well, long story short, he says, you want to come with me? She says, she goes back to her family. He says that he wants me to go with him, be Isaac's wife. They say, sure. They say, what do you think, Rebecca? She says, sure. And so they go. Okay, that's the fast version of it. That's kind of... That'd be quite, you know, the amazing thing. I mean, you're going with a total stranger here. But what I do think that's interesting here, that her family says, we recognize this is of the Lord. And so we need to follow God. We don't go against God. And so they were a godly family who recognized God was in this. And she recognized God was in this. And she said, I'll go. And she goes, and in the end we see, verse 67, Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death, which again was described in the preceding chapter. All right, well, we're going to stop there this morning with that, and let's go ahead and close our Sunday school time in prayer.